N.T. Wright provides the following illustration that I think is a great lead-in to the passage we're going to look at from the Gospel of John today. He says, "I watched in admiration as the chess game reached its closing stages. Somehow the television commentator managed to explain what the two master players were doing in such a way that even a complete beginner like myself could understand. The younger man would make a move, and the commentator would explain how brilliant it was, how unexpected and yet devastating and powerful. Then, after a due pause, the older player would respond, and again the commentator would explain how, though you couldn't have predicted it, and certainly his opponent wouldn't have imagined he would do that, this was the perfect teasing answer. And so it went on with two great minds trying to outthink each other, and we as mere watchers being helped to understand the plot and the counterplot, the multiple layers of strategy going on all the time." And then Wright concludes and he says, "We need that kind of help with a passage like the one we're going to look at today. Because in almost every line, John is inviting us to watch a sequence of comments that are almost like the moves in a chess game. The point, too, is the same. Where is the king and can we capture him?" In John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52, we see once again many different reactions to King Jesus. But we must remember that it is that King who will have the final word. Hear the word of God. "On hearing his word, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Messiah.' Still others asked, 'How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?' Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' 'No one ever spoke the way this man does,' the guards replied. 'You mean he has deceived you also?' the Pharisees retorted. 'Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?' 'No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them.' Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, 'Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?' And they replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. The power of persuasive speech is such that it brings a number of reactions. Yes, Jesus by his word persuaded some to follow him, but not all. Jesus' words actually bring division. And Jesus himself prophesied this would be the case in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Divisions are natural where truth is concerned. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "I have heard of a whole parish in which there were no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for. And that is not a state of things over which I can rejoice." Thus, if the truth is being spoken, then there are going to be divisions. So let's look at those divisions together, those various responses to Jesus mentioned in these verses. There are seven of them. First, some said Jesus was the prophet. And the prophet that they were probably thinking about was the one promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Perhaps also they were thinking of Malachi's prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." You see, some didn't realize that John the Baptist was that prophet, and they were still looking for this forerunner, and they thought maybe Jesus was that person. It was wonderful that people recognized Jesus as a prophet, but it wasn't enough. Nor is it enough for us if we merely recognize him as a prophet. To accept Jesus as merely a prophet is to accept only a portion of his claims, but not all. I well remember attending a lecture when I was in college, and the speaker was Geza Vermesh, one of the foremost New Testament scholars and historians of the first century in our day. He is a Jewish man, and he has helped many to understand better and see more clearly Jesus in his first century Jewish context. However, I will never forget Geza Vermesh saying that night, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, there's probably a lot in his thinking behind that sort of simple statement. But you know, when you read the Gospels, to make such a claim, you really have to screen out a lot that the Gospels have to say. Not just about Jesus' specific claims, which I'll grant you get very much more specific in the Gospel of John than they do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in every one of the Gospels, you have a man going around who is a Jew, who believes there's only one God, and yet he takes to himself the prerogatives of God, like forgiving sin. I mean, that is absolutely astonishing. And you have to just kind of screen out all of that if you're going to say that this man never claimed to be God. He claimed it not even so much by his words as by the very things that he did. Well, there were others in Jesus' day who went further than Geza Vermesh, and they went further than what some in the crowd were saying about Jesus. Some actually believed he was the Messiah. That's the second response we see in this passage. But I wonder, did all the people in Jesus' day who said he was the Messiah actually act on that confession? It's one thing to believe intellectually that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, if my father were here today, he would tell you that he believed that with his mind for most of his life, but for the first half of his life, he didn't live as though that were true. You know, it's another thing to be moved emotionally by the stories of what Jesus said and did, but believing with mind and heart is not enough. The will has to become involved. Repentance means a change of mind that results in a change in direction. And belief in Jesus means entrusting your life into his hands. Full-bodied faith involves mind and heart and will. Third response to Jesus we see here is that of those who question, how could Jesus be the Messiah since we know he doesn't come from Bethlehem, right? These folks were seemingly unwilling to spend the time searching out an answer to their questions. They were unwilling to investigate further. You know, John may very well have written this part of the Gospel, sort of tongue-in-cheek, realizing that his readers know full well that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. N.T. Wright says it's like John is inviting his readers to look over the shoulders of the chess players and see that they're missing a good move that they could make right at this point. But they don't move to investigate. If we have questions about Jesus, we should be careful not to ignore them or set them aside as though they aren't important. We need to diligently seek answers. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to him the door will be opened." I remember again back to my college days and many questions I had about Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Is he really the Son of God? How can we be sure? I'm so glad that I sought answers to those questions and kept seeking and reading until I gained answers that satisfied my mind and my heart. Fourth response to Jesus we see here is that some wanted to seize him, apparently to put an end to him. They were so violent in their opposition. And some people respond that way to Jesus today. They'll do anything they can to shut out his voice and the voice of his followers. And we need to pray for those kind of enemies of the gospel. Not try to shout them down, but pray for them. Actually, I think their hostility is a good sign in some ways. When people are apathetic, it's hard to get them interested in Jesus. In the end, some who have been violently opposed to Christ become his greatest heralds. Don't we see that's the case in somebody like the Apostle Paul? A fifth response to Jesus we see in this passage is that of the temple guards who are sent to arrest him. And they come back to their leaders and they say, "No one ever spoke like this man." Mark Galli has noted that President Theodore Roosevelt was a tremendously charismatic figure. He made quite an impression on people. One journalist, William Allen White, wrote of his first meeting with Roosevelt in 1897. And he says this, "He sounded in my heart the first trumpet call of the new time that was to be. I had never known such a man as he, and never shall again. He overcame me. And in the hour or two we spent that day at lunch, he poured into my heart such a vision, such ideals, such hopes, such a new attitude toward life and patriotism and the meaning of things as I had never dreamed men had. After that, I was his man." And Galli concludes, "If a mere mortal can have such an effect on another, how much more our Lord? If we will spend time with him in prayer and in Scripture, we too will find our hearts filled with vision, with hopes, and with a new attitude toward life and the meaning of things. And afterward, we too will say with thankfulness, 'I am his.'" I believe that if we take the time to really listen to what Jesus is saying, we too will respond as the temple guard did. "Nobody ever spoke like this man." It will stir our hearts and stir our wills to action. However, there is a sixth response to Jesus in this passage, and it's not a good one. The Pharisees respond to Jesus with pride. They say to the temple guard, "You mean he has deceived you also? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Do you get it? The Pharisees looked down on the so-called people of the land, the Amoharets, the common people who had not studied the law like they had after all. How could they know? The Pharisees thought they were better. The Pharisees thought they were better than Jesus. After all, he was one of these common people. How could he be the Messiah? Elizabeth Elliot has written, "All generalizations are false, including this one. Yet we keep making them. We create images, graven ones that can't be changed. We dismiss or accept people, products, programs, and propaganda according to the labels they come under. We know a little bit about something, and we treat it as though we know everything. We don't know everything." This is what the Pharisees were doing. In their pride, they thought they had it all figured out. They thought they had Jesus figured out. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Why investigate anything? The answer is obvious. And the Pharisees show us just how dangerous pride can be. Thankfully, the response of the Pharisees was not unanimous. There was one among their number who was willing to look deeper into the matter. In fact, this one Pharisee was curious enough about Jesus to approach him by night and ask him some important questions. And now this Pharisee had come to believe there was more to Jesus than met the eye. Kind of like that wooden egg this morning. What's his purpose? What is he all about? And he was willing to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt and maybe even stand up for him in the presence of his peers. The seventh response we see to Jesus in this passage is that of the Pharisee named Nicodemus. And his response to Jesus was, I believe, the most daring of all. He was willing to question his fellow Pharisees to their face. In fact, he was willing to stand up for Jesus. Yes, Nicodemus is still tentative in his stand at this point. But by the end of John's Gospel, he's going to join Joseph of Arimathea in anointing and burying the body of Jesus, which is a very public and courageous stand. Being willing to stand for this dead man as a family member, as it were. Make no mistake. If you stand up for Jesus, if you stand up for your Christian faith in the public arena today, you will be attacked. In America, you may not have to pay with your life, but there will be attacks, if only verbal ones. I realize it's dangerous always to give examples of this sort of thing, but I'm going to take a risk this morning. I think I saw a sort of example of this sort of subtle kind of attack that happens in our culture today. Saw it just recently. Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, who, by the way, I don't agree with all of the time, but I really appreciated an interview he gave recently. He is the leader of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and Samaritan's Purse, a worldwide humanitarian organization that has been helping poor and hungry and homeless people all around the world for many, many years. He was interviewed on MSNBC, so they invited him on, all right? And they asked the questions, and there were four or five interviewers sitting around the table and one Franklin Graham, all right? First question they asked was based upon something else that was happening in the news, and I don't follow the news all the time, so I wasn't quite clear on all the connections and all the reactions going on. But Senator Rick Santorum had recently been asked whether he believed President Obama was a Christian. And so they opened this interview with Franklin Graham asking him this question, do you think the president is a Christian? And Graham responded, I think you will have to ask President Obama. Which I think actually is a wonderful and correct response. But the interviewer countered and said, so you don't take him at his word when he says he's a Christian. And Graham kind of hung his head and he said, no, of course I do. He said that he's a Christian. I assume that he is. But, Graham said, the question is, what is a Christian? And here's where he got onto dangerous ground with these interviewers. Here's where I think he really drew their ire. He was willing to define what a Christian is. That's one of the most dangerous things you can do in our culture today, is to draw lines and say this is this, that's that. Here's what the purpose of this is. He said a Christian is a person who believes that Jesus Christ is God's Son. who died on a cross for our sins and who was raised to life, and that if we put our faith and trust in Him, God will forgive us of our sins. Now, what I ask is wrong with that definition? We confess it every Sunday, right? But in our culture today, there's this tendency to want to identify the kingdom of Christ with the kingdom of niceness. You know, if you're a nice person, then you're a Christian. Well, Graham went on to share his own story very briefly. He said he was 22 years old when he asked Christ to come into his heart. And furthermore, he pointed out that you can't be born a Christian, that you have to be converted. And you really would have to watch the interview, because he was smiling and gracious through this whole thing when they're all frowning at him, you know, wanting to get their digs in. So the interviewer asked again, "So therefore, by your definition, the president's not a Christian." And Graham responded again. He said, "You will have to ask him. I cannot answer that question for anybody. All I know is that I'm a sinner, and God has forgiven me of my sins because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's all I know." For 15 minutes, they went around and around on this question. They went off onto other things, and then they came back to it. And obviously, the questions being asked in this interview, they had a political edge to them, all right. And those are the two dangerous things to talk about in our culture, politics and religion. And that determined the whole tone of the conversation. But I think they were just playing this game of trying to catch him out because of his clear Christian stand. Now, I posted a link to this interview on my Facebook. And I simply said how much I enjoyed Mr. Graham's comments. Well, that too got more comments than I've ever had on a post on Facebook, all across the board, you know, from people that I know who are my friends on Facebook, but all across the board, all sorts of different reactions. I wondered whether some of them even listened to the interview. I think they just read the headline, which was really rather unfair, because the headline said something like, "Graham questions the president's Christian faith," something like that. Well, I bring this up just to say, look, if we're going to take a stand for Jesus Christ, then we're going to be attacked sometime, somewhere. In America, it's really relatively safe. You know, it all comes down to this sort of verbal jousting. But you must realize that in other parts of the world, Christians are suffering far greater atrocities. And I know people of other faiths are too, and I know that Christians have not been perfect in this arena. We have not always been as tolerant as we should be. But you know, in Iran today, there is a Christian pastor who's been sentenced to death under Sharia law because his parents were Muslim and because he became a Christian at age 19. And they've given him four opportunities to recant, and he's refused to recant his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe, you know, we need to have freedom of religion wherever we are. Obviously, that's not believed in all parts of the world. But you know what I really wonder is, what would I do if I were in the same circumstances as that Christian pastor? We need to be praying for him. One thing I do know, I believe if we were to ask Nicodemus here today, and if he was able to stand up in front of us, and we were to ask him whether he was happy with the stand he took for Jesus Christ, I believe he'd say yes. If our faith is true, then Nicodemus is with the Lord in heaven right now. And whatever he had to suffer in this life for his faith in Jesus, that suffering is only a moment compared to all eternity. The question is, what is our response to Jesus? Do we consider him a prophet? Is he the Messiah? Do we have questions that we need to investigate? Or do we want to shut out Jesus and his claim on our lives? Do we react to the good news with the pride of the Pharisees? Or are we like Nicodemus, ready and willing to take, yes, a gracious but courageous stand for the Savior? I pray that we too will be like Nicodemus and put our faith in the Messiah. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage that shows us the many different reactions to Jesus 2,000 years ago, and the spectrum of reactions in many ways hasn't changed much, Lord. Unfortunately, we are just as violent a culture in many ways as people were in the first century. So we see the same kind of violence and intolerance all around the world. Not just from Muslims toward Christians, but people of all faiths towards one another. And we need, O Lord, in our world, much greater tolerance of one another while still standing clearly for our faith. Lord, help us as individuals to take that clear but gracious stand for Jesus Christ, despite what attacks may come. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.